bit of a trial and error on that last hymn, but I think we got the last few lines of each stanza correct, and joyfully sang that. We will turn to Mark chapter 14. We're in the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 14. We are now deep into the Passion narrative, and we'll have Jesus tried and sentenced to death before the Jewish authorities and then delivered over to the Roman authorities, and both in fulfillment of his prophetic word that he uttered all the way in Mark chapter 9. So let's read together from God's word. We'll be reading from verses 53 of Mark 14 and through to 65. This is the word of God. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, and not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Let's pray. Father, now grant us understanding. By your mercy, grant us insight so that we may see Christ, truly the King of your kingdom, enthroned at the right hand, who will return with your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, the question always that we are posed with and confronted with in Mark's Gospel is a question of the kingdom of God and its coming. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is explicit in his preaching and his opening, and he says that the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. How has the kingdom of God come near? It has come near because the King of God's kingdom is here. And that's what Mark is trying to defend. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ." That word Christ is not a surname, but it's a title. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And it was kings and priests who were anointed in the Old Testament. And here we have the Anointed One. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That will be the central theme of this morning's message. You'll see in your outlines that you have that the title is "The High Priest Before the High King," which is an inversion of what we have here as we have Christ before the High Priest. But of course, as we will see, that the reverse is actually true, and that's what Jesus makes explicitly clear in his own statement. So let's look at it together from verses 53 through to 65. What is Jesus saying here of himself? Firstly, we see that, and Mark opens up his account, they led Jesus to the high priest. Now, John in John chapter 18 includes a little extra detail. It says that Jesus was first led to Annas, who used to be the high priest, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest during Jesus' own trial. And he was first led to Annas' house, and then as Caiaphas was collecting the Sanhedrin, Jesus was proceeded to go to Caiaphas' own courtyard. The language here that we have in this section here you'll find is very clear. It's the legal setting. That's absolutely clear. We have words like testimony, testify, witness, evidence, condemn. All of these form part of the legal setting. We also have, of course, that Mark includes here and says that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes had come together. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 to 21, where you have the stipulations of what a legal hearing is, that is exactly what needs to take place. You see, in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, we didn't have like attorneys that the prosecution and the defense attorneys that would present them cases before a judge, but rather we had the witnesses were generally the prosecution. And so if there was a charge against someone, it had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. The witness would bring their case before the religious leaders and the elders of Israel, and Israel and these leaders would adjudicate the case. That's how it would structure itself. So there had to be a charge by certain witnesses brought before the elders, and the elders would decide on the case whether it was true or not. How do we have any insight on what happened here? Well, we have Mark recording to us here in verse 54 that Peter had followed him at a distance and that he had entered right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, Mark here gives us a little, almost a little introduction to what's coming next from verses 66 through on with Peter's famous denial, but he also gives an indication of how we have information of what happened at this trial. If Peter is sitting there amongst the guards of the palace, what would be happening is servants would be moving in and out from the fire during this time, and they would be bringing information of what's happening at the trial. And Peter would be privy to this kind of information going back and forth. Of course, it's like any court hearing. If you generally you're not allowed cameras, and you never used to allow cameras in the courtroom, you're allowed now in special cases. We saw that with Oscar Pistorius, and of course earlier in America with the famous trial of the football player. I can't remember his name now, but we have now where we have people that could move in and out of the courtroom, and they could bring stories, or they could bring an account of what's going on. And everyone would be interested at this particular case because it's a very strange case. It's happening in the middle of the night. Now, you know from our own time, and court cases don't happen in the middle of the night. Generally, if there is a case that's to be presented against someone, it would have to happen during the day. We have this laid out for us in a document that was given by in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish writings of a later period of 200 AD, of how court cases would run during the period of the Mishnah. Now, we can't exactly compare that to the first century account that we have here. We don't exactly know how court cases ran during this period exactly here, but we have a kind of an indication of what we have in the document 200 AD. And there are three things important that would highlight that what is going on here is actually a mistrial. The Mishnah, for example, says that court cases should only happen during the daytime, and that verdicts cannot be passed on the same day, and that trials cannot happen during a great feast. All three of those are happening right here during this time. It's during the night, a verdict is going to be passed pretty much immediately, and of course it's during the Passover. So here we have some problematic thoughts to move forward. This is the context that we have. It's a trial. It's a legal case. Jesus is brought before the high priest. The Sanhedrin, who was the governing authorities and the elders that would adjudicate the case, is brought together very quickly, and they're going to decide the fate of Jesus pretty much immediately. Questions about that has to be held in balance as we open up. So what do we have? Let's take a look at the trial a little bit. And here I call that on the first point, the king before the council, verses 55 to 59. Here we have the king before the council. Now, with regards to this legal setting that we have here at this period in Jewish history, the best insight we have into legal casings and legal settings is the Gospels. Really, we have the clearest example of a legal case in all four of our Gospels, and it's the trial of Jesus himself. So we have the information we have before us here, and the questions we have to ask about that is about the legitimacy of this on grounds of what we have before us. What do we have? And there are arguments in favor of this being a legitimate trial. Now, the arguments are thus forth. For example, the entire body of the judicial leadership was assembled and present. That's what Mark says emphatically there in verses 53, that all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Those are all the parties that have to be present for a legal trial in the first century. So they're all present. So that has the makings of a legal setting and a legitimate legal setting. Secondly, the testimonies of witnesses, according to Deuteronomy, had to be heard and the evidence had to be weighed. Now, when we proceed within this own account, we see very clearly that there were testimonies that were brought and the testimonies were weighed. Thirdly, the testimonies had to be adjudicated as false or as true, and if they were false, they had to be cast out of the court setting as if they, in other words, they could not be used as any form of evidence. And we see that very clearly happening in this very account here, that the elders and the Sanhedrin weighs the evidence, and they find that the evidence are spurious. They find that the testimonies that are being brought before Jesus are false, and they cast them out of the court setting. So what we have is, it seems to me, a legal case is presented here before us, and it seems to be quite legitimate. But then there's those nagging questions. And those nagging questions really are about why, where, and when. For example, why did they meet at the high priest's residence and not in the temple where legal courts were adjudicated? Why did they meet at night? And why was this case decided so quickly, especially in light of the evidence that they have, which is conflicting? So this is already a difficult case to decide, but they come to a conclusion of it very quickly. Why are those questions prevalent in this account? Now, these questions, together with the gospel account's insistence that the authorities had already predetermined a guilty verdict, should give us a cause for concern over the legitimacy of this actual hearing. This is like a kangaroo court. For example, Mark already tells us, if you take a look there, at verses 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So here we have the judges have already got a predetermined verdict, which is guilty, and all they are doing is seeking testimony to establish that verdict. Now, any legal hearing, if you have that, would know that the judge has to remain impartial, and so it's true for ancient Israel. Judges are not allowed to have a predetermined verdict on any case. They have to be impartial. They have to weigh the witness. And so to establish whether or not this is a legitimate hearing, we have to take a look at two things. So firstly, we have to take a look at the motives of the council, and then we have to take a look at the methods of the council. So let's take a look at the first quickly. What were the motives of the council? What were the motives? Did they have any motives? If you were an investigator and you were a good investigator, you would have to determine whether or not there is a motive for a crime. So if this is actually an unjust hearing, there will be motives that you could find that will declare these religious leaders in the wrong. So what are those motives? We have quite a few that we can determine. In Mark chapter 14, verse 55, we already have said it, that Mark emphatically says that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Okay, so they already had a verdict. They were just looking for backup. And now we can discern three major motives throughout the Gospel of John, three major motives of the council from the Gospels. Firstly, the first motive is that Jesus' increased popularity was a concern for them. Mark's gospel is emphatic. Jesus was a preacher from Galilee. He was not an authorized preacher by any means. There's no indication that the Sanhedrin from the temple had authorized his ministry. And he was gaining popularity among the people. We have chapter 1, verse 28, for example, if you flip back. Mark records this. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. That's in the beginning of his ministry. We have that Jesus' fame is spreading. Verse 33, for example, of the same chapter. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Jesus is becoming very popular. If you go throughout the entire Gospel of according to Mark, you'll find that Mark emphasizes that Jesus was gaining a mount of popularity that made the authorities very uncomfortable. For example, in chapter 4, verse 1, if you just flip over there for me quickly, it says there that Jesus began to teach behind the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he even got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. Mark is emphasizing with this language of crowd throughout the entire gospel that Jesus' popularity was increasing. Now, there are three causes of concerns that the authorities had about his popularity. For example, Jesus' teaching seemed quite unorthodox according to their own perceptions. For example, in chapter 1, verse 27, we find that Jesus himself had increased popularity because of the authority of his teaching. But look at what they say about his teaching. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Now that's remarkable. I know in our theological circles, whenever someone comes around with a new teaching, we immediately think, wait a minute, if it's new, it's got to be false. Right? And here is an emphasis upon what the people are spreading around, saying a new teaching. In chapter 2, verse 7, there was great cause of concerns of Jesus' own claim about himself publicly. Remember in the healing of the paralytic, what does Jesus say of himself? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And in verse 7, the Pharisees say this, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So there was this great rise of concern over what he was saying publicly about himself. Later on in verse 27 of that same chapter, we have another great concern where, for example, Jesus was speaking about the Sabbath and he makes this statement. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Here he was taking on the bedrock of Jewish worship, the Sabbath and its principle. So there are some indications about what they would consider some of his unorthodox teaching in light of his popularity. Jesus also had unorthodox associations. You know, in the ancient world, Jews would keep themselves from certain people. In chapter 2, verse 15, his popularity rose to such a degree that he even associated with people that the Pharisees considered to be unclean. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "And Jesus reclined at table in his house," and that is in the house of a tax collector. "And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." This already would have made them very uncomfortable because of his unorthodox associations. You know, we have that great statement saying, "Sin by association." And so the Pharisees would not have been happy with who Jesus associates with. The next thing that they were concerned about was his unauthorized healing. Jesus didn't heal as the authorized means that was sanctioned from the temple himself. In 3 verse 4, chapter 3 verse 4, for example, we have Jesus healing, and this healing brings about a great concern among the religious leaders of the day. He asked them this question about healing on the Sabbath. He said to them, that's to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." That's healing on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees perceived to be working on the Sabbath. In verse 22, later on of the same chapter, we have, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying this, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub.'" In other words, he is, by the prince of demons, casting out demons. So they started saying that his healing is unorthodox, and he's doing it on the Sabbath. That means he must surely be possessed by evil spirit. So we can see that there's great causes of concerns over his popularity for these three reasons. So there's the first motive, Jesus' increased popularity. Is also the second motive that they had was public embarrassment. Jesus shamed the religious leaders at every turn when he encountered them and they came and encountered him on the grounds of his teaching. Jesus had shown them. For example, there's just one case, is in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 through to 12, Jesus heals a paralytic, and there he's encountering the religious leaders and their teaching on the grounds of his own authority. And so they in their hearts, that's exactly what they say in their hearts, they perceive in their hearts, they ask him that great question that we looked at, he's blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, perceiving in his spirit, in verse 8, that they thus question within themselves, said to them publicly and loudly, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take your bed and walk? And then he continues. So here's a conundrum. The Pharisees are now put in a quandary because here they are before the public and Jesus poses a question. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up your bed and walk? He's challenging them publicly. And then he says this, he continues. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Already he's starting to put himself against the religious establishment of his own day and causing great embarrassment on their behalf. We have this right throughout Jesus' own ministry. For example, in chapter 7, once again, he encounters the religious leaders and he puts them to shame on grounds of their traditions and their commandments that they had heaped up in order to keep the people away from transgressing the law itself. And so publicly, Jesus constantly puts them to shame on the grounds of their own teaching. And this finally reaches a climax all the way in Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through to 12, when he speaks about the parable of the wicked tenants, and he associates the wicked tenants directly with the religious leaders of this day. At the end of that, in verse 12, they realize that Jesus had spoken a parable against them, and they said this, records Mark, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So there's the second motive, public embarrassment. Jesus really confronted them in their own teaching and put them to public shame. In a culture like this, which is honor, shame is a primary measure of one's standing before the people, and they getting shamed and Jesus getting honor, it's definitely a good motive for them wanting him out the way. A third good reason that we find in the Gospels is from John 11, verse 48 to 50, and that is for Roman appeasement. There was a fear that Jesus' popularity would be perceived by the Romans to be dangerous. In other words, causing an uprising. So they were really concerned about the fact that Jesus' popularity and crowds of people following him all over could be perceived by the Romans to be an uprising, and the Romans would come in and wipe the Jewish people out. We have this, in, for example, in John, it's not that bad. In John chapter 11, verse 48 to 50, if you just flip over there, you will see that the Pharisees bring the charge before a concern before the Sanhedrin about Jesus' popularity and its relationship to the Roman rule. And in verse 48, the Pharisees say this, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the place of our nation. So there was this great concern that Jesus' popularity might be perceived by the Romans as being revolutionary, and the Romans would come and squash him. And that's when Caiaphas, the high priest, who is the one that's going to, before whom Jesus is tried, says this famous prophecy. He says then, he tells them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So there already, when the Pharisees bring this problem before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas himself prophesies. He doesn't realize he's prophesying, but he is saying, we're going to kill this guy so that the nation doesn't get killed. So there's the Roman appeasement. But what does Mark record? What is the primary motive of the Sanhedrin? Why do they want Jesus out the way? And the primary motive comes through in Mark chapter 15. And you know what the primary motive is? It's no surprise at all, because it addresses all of us. In verse 10, we find that that the motive is given on the lips of Pilate, on the perception that Pilate has of the Jewish leaders. They bring Jesus before Pilate, who is the Roman governor, who has to try Jesus and have him executed because the Jews can't do that themselves. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, we hear this. This is what Pilate perceives. Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So we have all of these motives. But the primary motive here is envy. Envy. What an interesting one, isn't it? Sure, we got all of those others are strong motives, right? Jesus' popularity. People are concerned about that. His unorthodox teaching, his unorthodox associations, his unorthodox healing. His public embarrassment that he's caused them. He's caused the religious establishment a lot of shame. Even preached directly against them. The Roman threat, of course. These are great concerns. But Mark records that Pilate perceived that it was actually envy. They were envious of Jesus' popularity. They were envious. It's interesting that this concept of envy comes through very strong through our scripture, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through to 32 is a great denouncement upon the godlessness of this world. And right there, verses 29 to 31, Paul says this, that those who act in rebellion against God, this is what they are like. Those who are in rebellion against God, Paul says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And I wonder if Paul's not reflecting upon the Jewish authorities who condemned Jesus. Paul himself was one of these authorities. Paul himself was one. And until God had let the scales drop from his eyes, he wanted to squander and squash this little church that was called by Christ's name. So Paul understands the heart of the matter here. Envy. You see, that's at the root of all of our hearts. Envy. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, when Paul speaks of the work of the flesh, he once again, envy is one of the prominent works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, listen to that. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because why? It's directly opposed to the kingdom of God. Just like these religious authorities had envy in their hearts of who Jesus was and opposed the king of God's kingdom, so too, you see, we like to look at those big ones. Drunkenness. I don't get drunk. Sexual immorality. I'm not. Orgies. I don't do those things. Envy. Envy. That's all of us. It's anti-kingdom. So here are the motives. The motives right centrally there are these four. And the heart of them is envy. Brings us all into this very own picture. It brings us right into the gospel narrative and places us there with the religious authorities. If you've ever had any envy in your hearts for anything, you can know that's an anti-kingdom desire. Those who practice such things, including envy, will not inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul, because it's contrary to the kingdom of God. See, we can have all the right reasons. We're concerned about that person's teaching. You know, it's unorthodox. Look at who he hangs out with. You know, we love that in the Reformed circles, don't we?
those guys there, you know, they're bad. Bad, look at them. Public embarrassment. Our churches are so small. Look at their big churches, you know. Whole world running after them. It must be that band they've got. But envy. Envy. Right there. That's the root of it right there. We have to measure ourselves here with what the gospel's teaching us about our hearts. Even if the other reasons are legitimate. Serious concern about the association. Serious concern. The question, you see, the problem is we like to look outside of ourselves and not within ourselves. We like to put the sins out there untouched to us and not bring them into our own hearts and measure ourselves according to God's word. And that's what the gospel does. It doesn't allow you to keep it out there. It has to bring you into the picture so that you will measure your own heart against the word of God. Envy. So we have the religious leaders' motivations. They do have motives for getting Jesus out the way. Primary one of them being envy. What about the methods? The methods, of course, are prevalent as well. You know, the prevalent nature of what how they wanted to go about doing it. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 records for us that they wanted to get Jesus out the way very quickly. Okay? So they wanted to have a trial by which Jesus would be taken out of the picture very quickly. Sorry, Mark chapter 14, verse 1. And they want to get him out the way very quickly. At least if we look at what we have later in the Mishnah, even though it's much later, you know, the Jewish law doesn't change that drastically in 150 years. We can have an indication that the trials shouldn't have happened, especially confusing trials like this, this quickly. Their methods were strange and have to cause question. Quickly, get him out the way. By night, of course, we've already looked at that. They did it by night. It was very convenient to do it during this time. They remember, they had they wanted to arrest Jesus already in the temple prior to this. At the end of chapter 12, or chapter 12 verse 12, we find that they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people. So he was popular among the people, so they couldn't do it when people were around. By night is the best time, especially the night of the Passover. Why? Because during the night of the Passover, no one's wandering out of their houses. Everyone's in their homes commemorating the Passover feast. No one would be on the streets. It wasn't so on other nights, on other festival nights. Why? Because, you know, if you go to Israel even now, people are late at night, they're wandering around the streets. But on this particular Passover night, they would all be in their homes. There'd be no one on the streets. Very convenient time to have Jesus taken out right now. So looking at this trial, you look at this trial that we have before us, and you... If you were like Peter sitting there in the courtyard of the high priest, the question you would have to ask is, where is God? He's innocent. You hearing the servants coming in and out and relaying what's going on in the trial to the guards, you're hearing the stories, and you're hearing things are just getting worse and worse and worse. And you have to ask, where is God in all of this? Well, God is right there, present even in this trial. You see, we have to look at the methods of God too. Here he is. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, such an important verse of verses 22 to 23 for understanding what was going on over here. Peter gets up and he preaches in front of the Jewish people who had just crucified Jesus. Very confidently in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. Remember, he's going to deny Jesus next week. This is the same man who denied Jesus, who says he doesn't know him, that he gets up in the power of the Holy Spirit and says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus... delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What? Look at that again. Jesus of Nazareth, the he's claiming this Jesus of Nazareth. There were many people named Jesus, was named Joshua. He was that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They're not guiltless. Jesus did this publicly. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, there we have divine sovereignty. Where's God in all of this? He's right there. He's in control. He hasn't lost it. And so he's moving his own purposes and plans. We have this exactly. Jesus had already said in Mark chapter 9 that he is going to be handed over to the chief priests and they are going to condemn him to death. Jesus had already said it. He had known this before time. Why? Because this is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But wait a minute, how does God, you know, use injustice? Well, that's exactly what we need to know when we look at the mess of our world. Where is God in all of this mess that we find? There's so much injustice in this country that we don't even know where to begin setting it right. You know, setting the injustice of the past right at the present is doing more injustice in setting injustice right. So it's just injustice upon injustice, and people are pulling their hair out of their heads wondering, how can we rectify the injustice of the past with more injustice in the present? But it has to be done. We don't know how to do it. Where is God in all of this? This is where we look. We look to this trial right here. Somehow God is still in control. It's powerful to look at Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 12, which is really the suffering servant. And this is what Jesus is going to come and do. We're going to be looking at that in more detail when we're looking at the cross. But Isaiah 53, if you just flip over to that Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah and look at that Isaiah 53, we will see how God's plan merges very strongly with human responsibility. There's a human element and a divine element both in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And we were looking at this more detail, but there are three verses that point to a human element. What is a suffering servant? The suffering servant is the one who has come to take upon himself the sins of his people. That's who the suffering servant of Isaiah is. The one who's going to provide atonement for Israel's sin or for the sin of God's people. This is the suffering servant. And what is the human element? Three verses. Verse 3, 7, and 8. Verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by who? By men. He's despised and rejected by men. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was oppressed. Oppressed. That's what humans do to other humans. They oppress for their own way. They envy. And he was afflicted by men. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Oppression, and judgment, he was taken away. But you can't miss the divine element of Isaiah 53. It's right there, right at hand. The divine element is close by. Look at what it says in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. Look at verse 6. And the Lord, that's Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord. And verse 10, unmistakably, in case you're just confused about this, Isaiah makes it very clear. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus' trial was definitely a mistrial. Unmistakably so. The religious leaders sought to get him out of the way very quickly. They needed a really good plan to do it so that it looks pretty much legitimate. But everything, if you read into it, you can see the whole thing was illegitimate. And when Pilate senses in his own heart, when he discerns that it was because of envy that they had handed him over, there we have the motive of all. Our motives is placed upon here in the Sanhedrin. Here we are. Here we are. Envy. It's not strange that Peter, when he writes about the glorious gospel that we have received, you know, who we are, that we are being born again to a living hope, to an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope, kept in heaven for you. We're born again into this hope that we are called, like Israel was called, the church is called to be the children of God. And we are called to, you know, out of our state of sin, we are called into this beautiful and glorious state that God says we need to be holy like He is holy. And it's the very first thing when Peter starts getting into the exhortations in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." See, this is what Christ has come to do. This is why it was necessary that he die. Why? Because our hearts are desperately corrupt. Each and every single one of us. That desire to be first, desire to have what is not ours, desire for glory, envy. When someone else gets it and we don't, envy. That's the sin that put Christ on the cross. And the human element. That's why Peter said to them in his preaching in Acts chapter 2, even though it was because of God's divine foreknowledge and His perfect plan, it was still you who crucified Him. They were not absolved of guilt because it's part of God's plan. They were still guilty because they had still committed the action. But Peter holds out the hope. He holds up the hope and he says that God has raised him up from the dead. And that's the vindication that we're going to look at next week. Because we're running out of time, we're going to look at the next half of the sermon next week. But the vindication that we have here is the vindication that God doesn't leave Christ to be dead. In fact, He raises him up, vindicates him. Why? And then He brings him into the seat of authority. As He said to David, now it was David prophesying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter goes with this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what is their response? And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? What shall we do? What does Peter say? We'll go and live a better life. You know? That's what you've got to do. Here are three things that you should do to make your life better. Seven principles to a better life. Seven principles to a new you. No, what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel call of Jesus, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What's the gospel? Here's the good news laid out for us. Here that Christ himself is stricken for us. He's handed over by God himself. Why? So that we who are envious, and that's the bitter root of unbelief in our heart, that is the rebellious root in our hearts, so that we who were once enemies might be reconciled to God. And in that reconciled state, we can put off that bitter root of unbelief and rebellion. So here's the final and one simple thing we take home. I still had another whole half of a sermon, but we'll be here for another hour if we had to carry on with that. So we'll leave it for next week. Simple application for this week. When you look around in the mess of this world, the mess of this country, the mess of life, the injustice that is so prevalent, who's in control? We do that. We say, where's God? Well, we look at the mistrial of what happened to his son. Perfect human being. Didn't deserve it one bit. Completely innocent. Didn't do anything wrong. Who are we to say when things go wrong in our lives, where is God? Who are we to say that? The reason we say that is because we're envious of things that go well with people and not with us. And so we get angry at God. That's the truth. That's the reality. So we're supposed to look back to the gospel, back to Christ, and see that he was tried under unjust rulership. And he was sent to death because of the very sin that is harbored within our own hearts in order to redeem us. For us and our salvation. So when you see the mess of this world and sometimes things going wrong in your life, and we do as human beings, I do it too, we shake our fists up at heaven. Ask God, where are you? Why? And the psalmists do it as well, so we're in good company. But Christ is the perfect one. He's the only one that can really say those things. And yet injustice was done to him so that we might be redeemed. He suffered under unjust oppressors so that we might have redemption in his name. He suffered for us so that we would not have to suffer for eternity. And so every little bit of suffering that we are posed with now, we can use that for sanctification and turn that back into glory, saying that God is in control. If he turned his face from his son when his son was going through that court case and didn't send his angels of heaven, I'm sure the father was ready to do that, to send those angels to just... And he turned his face and he said, he must, there's no other way, you must go this way. This is what you have to do in order that my people might be saved. This is because, why? Because it was God who afflicted him. When we see that, and he does that so that we might be embraced by the God as our Father and brought into this new relationship through Christ, when we repent and believe in him, that's when we're brought into that new relationship with God, that we can cry like Jesus in Gethsemane, Abba, Father. And we don't have to pray like Jesus in Gethsemane, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Because we don't have to drink that cup when we believe in Jesus. But if we don't, and we'll see this next week, if we don't, we will have to drink that cup, and we cannot drink it. God in his judgment will make us drink it because we deserve it. Jesus didn't deserve what he got, but we don't deserve the goodness that comes to us when we believe in him. So next time you're tempted towards envy, you know, and we're constantly tempted towards envy, my own heart, consistently, looking on at all of the good that goes around us, people that are doing well, and unbelievers are doing well, and things are going hard with us. Recognize that God is still in control, and he can work through your suffering to bring about a great amount of good. That's what he did, a suffering servant. And he does it through Christians too. Great amount of good can come from your suffering. Secondly, you deserve it. We're not sinless or perfect. And generally, the mess that goes on in our lives is because of our own mess. And because of humanity's mess. And we are partakers in humanity. We deserve it. You know, God's not unjust to afflict us. But as a believer, for believers, he turns that into glory because it's an opportunity for us to grow in our faith and trust in him. That's what he uses it for. And sure, God can bless us abundantly as well, but he can also afflict us like Job with great amount of suffering so that we might come to know him in a more intimate way. Just point us back to Christ. And next time you want to shake your fist at heaven, which I know that consistently, and I do. As a pastor, when I shake my fist at heaven sometimes, I'm saying, why? Why? It's because of envy. Recognize it's because of envy, because things are not going as you want them to. And recognize that that's the sin that put Christ on the cross. But he did. He went to the cross for your sin of envy. And you bring it back to him. Repentance and faith. You look to him and you ask him to give you new strength to endure what it is that you face. Next week, we'll look at part B. Let's come to God in prayer as we are trying to apply this to our hearts. Father, give us mercy, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.